Today's scripture will be from Matthew 5, verses 10 through 16. Please follow along with me in a pew Bible. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
God, we give you thanks for another day. Another day to come and to be here together as your church family. We pray for the rest of our family who is at Mount Hermon. And we pray that even now, at this hour, as they are listening to the last speaker and getting ready to go to Victory Circle, we pray that we would be worshiping together one God. Thank you, God, for this church family and that we have come together to learn and to be transformed more and more into your likeness. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that as we are here, that your word would sink deep into hearts and minds. We thank you that it's not about us having to do the work, but that you are doing your work in us. So we thank you for the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts through all the things in our hearts and minds, the true self, the false self, the ways that we prop ourselves up, Lord. We pray that you would do your work, that we might be lights for this world. We pray in your name. Amen. Back in September of 2007, 19 South Korean Christian aid workers were freed by their Taliban captors. This group of 23 Koreans were kidnapped in July, and then 2 months later, 19 emerged before the Korean media and some foreigners based in Afghanistan. And this media and the foreigners criticized the South Korean Christians for lack of care and preparation before traveling to the country. One of the 19, his name was Yoo Kyung-sik, said that they owe their compatriots enormous amount of debt. He said, "We went to Afghanistan to practice sharing love. However, we were kidnapped accidentally and caused the whole country to worry. We also apologize to the government." So those were his words. The captors killed two hostages, and one was a Presbyterian pastor, and the other was a medical services volunteer. The brother of the slain pastor, Bae Shin-kyu, appeared before the group of released hostages and said, "As a family member of the hostages and the hostage leader, I'm very sorry for causing trouble for our fellow citizens." Then a third person, a representative for the families of the hostages, Ka Sung-min, made this statement, "We've been going through such a hard time, but thank you all for encouraging us. We promise to return all the love that we got from you." A culture of honor and shame. Three separate apologies, one from the group itself, one from the leader's brother, and one from a representative of the families of the hostages, before the world an apology. The shame that these students felt was tremendous, and they sought to salvage any self-respect, not only for themselves, but for their country, by coming before the whole world to express their regret. Biblical anthropologist David De Silva states that much of the culture of the first century world, the biblical world, was built on the social values of honor and dishonor. He and other cultural anthropologists state that the meaning of much of the Bible is lost to Western ears because we don't live in such a culture. The culture of the first century Mediterranean world was built on the values of honor and dishonor. And Seneca, the first century Roman statesman and philosopher, writes that honor is fundamental and foundational to his contemporaries. Choosing one course of action over another, or to organize their system of values, all were on the basis of what is honorable. Isocrates, an Athenian orator who was Aristotle's senior, advised his young pupil that placing honor above one's personal safety was vital. And Isocrates repeatedly used the phrase, "It is disgraceful," or "It is noble," as sanctions for behavior. When I read that article about these Korean students, I was mortified for them, coming before the whole world to ask for an apology. As an Asian myself, I understand the world of honor and shame. Never do anything that will cause your name to be smudged. Make sure that what you do is you honor your father and your mother. And so when I read this article about these Korean students, my heart sank. I can only imagine what they felt in front of their entire country. Here in the U.S., the corporate value, the corporate world of profitability is frequently the value that is central to the way we work. De Silva writes, "Right and wrong exist in both cultures. But in an honor-shame culture, these values are enforced by overt approval or disapproval by a larger society." He states that our inability to be sensitive to the social dynamics of the power of honor and shame in the lives of first century Christians and their world, we miss, in fact, what is actually going on in the scriptures. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's helpful to think about the honor and shame culture that Jesus lived in. The aspect of honor is about self-respect. It's about self-esteem and how the community regards the person in that community. It's a recognition of your group and how valuable you are as part of that group. And then shame signifies that one is seen in less than valuable way because of your behavior that runs contrary to the group. The person who puts personal safety above the city's well-being, or maybe fleeing from a battle at war, maybe you're afraid and you take off, you lose respect not only for yourself, but the entire society, which is a profound thought. Your worth is impugned, you lose face, you feel disgraced and are viewed as disgraceful. The flip side of shame is that there, in a positive sense, is that it keeps you sensitive to the opinions of the group, such that you curtail the kinds of things that you might do because the ramifications of the entire group. When we read through the Gospels, and I've been reading the Gospels with that shame, honor, thinking more heavily in my words as I'm reading, you think about all the interactions that Jesus had with the religious leaders of that time. You gain honor by articulating your worth or your opinion. But once there is a challenge, and if we see often in the scriptures, the challenge of the religious leaders and Jesus, in that moment, if you can drop yourself into shame-honor culture, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are speaking at a way to discredit what Jesus was saying and teaching. And I love that every single time when we come to the scriptures and look at how Jesus responds, he responds with true wisdom. Wisdom that's able to cut through the meaning and then speak to the deeper truth. And then in that shame honor society, then we know at that moment that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are put to shame. And so this balance of listening, seeing Jesus' wisdom and speaking, and even silence is a response. And we see in times when Jesus doesn't respond with words. Shame and honor. And so with that understanding, we go into this passage of Matthew chapter 5 on the book of the Sermon on the Mount. As I was reading this whole sermon over and over, there was something that really intrigued me, and commentators have taken two positions on this. In verse 1, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, that's a simple verse, and we're thinking, what's the big deal there? Well, you know, these scholars will debate verses, you know, to the very nth degree. And so some scholars believe that actually the Sermon on the Mount, because it says here, he sat down and his disciples came to him. So, you know, we imagine that he's up on a hill and he's speaking to whole crowds of people. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that he's up there on the mountain hill, right there in Jerusalem, and then he's sitting on the hill, and then he gathers his disciples. So there's two different kinds of pictures, speaking to a large group or one that's crowding in. And so as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking that today that he is going to speak to us. And what he's calling us to do, like he did perhaps with the disciples, is to say, come close. Come close and listen to this word that I have for you. It was a very warm sense of reading the Sermon on the Mount that he's not talking out to crowds and that I'm an invisible nobody in the crowd, but that he's speaking to disciples and he's saying, crowd in. I know that this is new information to you. What I'm preaching to you goes totally against the grain of what society is preaching. So I want you to come in. You're my disciples. I care for you. I love you. I know that you live in an honor-shame society, so draw near to me as I teach you. So with that kind of entrance into the Sermon on the Mount, I want to go to the verses of verse 10. Tim has preached on the previous ones. So verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we have here chapter 5, Jesus has just come on the scene and he's preaching to the crowds, he's gathered his disciples, and so you can imagine, it's not like here, if we're persecuted at work, or if we're persecuted by our family members because we are following Christ, we have other believers who we can actually go to. We can call up a friend and say, you know, this is happening. I feel persecuted for my faith. And we have people who will pray over the phone or gather. In this time, these are folks who are coming new. The disciples are leaving their professions. So I'm thinking, in an honor and shame culture, you are supposed to follow the job that your dad gave you, right? So that's what you're supposed to do. Now, in an honor shame culture, to go against one's family is like unbearable. I mean, even for me, I think even as adult, I'm 50 years old, if I'm not honoring my parents, I feel this unbelievable weight that I've done something horrible to my family. And so here in this New Testament, we see these folks who have left their professions, the honor and shame. I can imagine the relatives. Oh my gosh, I can imagine the relatives. Do you know Andrew? He left his father's profession and all the relatives are telling each other. You go to the family gathering, they're whispering. I mean, I can imagine it. Overwhelming. And then you're trying to figure out, what is my sense of identity here? Who am I? I'm following this guy named Jesus. And then we see here these verses about persecution. So you tell me not only I have to follow you, leave this family I have, live in this honor and shame, and then you say I'm going to be persecuted for my faith. Wow. It's hard to fully grasp that in a culture that we think of as Christian in our day and age. But then to put ourselves in that situation, to feel what they might, these words become very powerful words. They say that for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, the kingdom of heaven? And then it says that when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. When you look at the Beatitudes, we have 9 Beatitude sentences, blesseds, 9 blesseds. This is the first time that any reference to Jesus is made. And they talk about it, this particular verse, being a sandwich verse, verse 11. So it talks about, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. That's the bun, okay? A negative bun there. And then in the middle, it says, rejoice and be glad. So we have another statement of positive on that statement. For your reward is great in heaven. That's the ham right there in the middle of there. But then we have this next sentence that says, on my account. That's one sentence right there on the side. So we have a negative, we have a positive, and then we have a reference to Jesus. The only reference to Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount, on the Beatitudes, this 9 statements. And so we have to take pause and say, why wasn't Jesus referenced in all the others? I feel that there is a deep compassion that Jesus has. He knows that they're going to be persecuted, reviled, spoken ill against, not only by people of the religious factor, but by their own families. What a lonely place to be. And then he says, but on my account. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we have this sense of deep, deep understanding. I believe that Jesus knew clearly what these folks, these disciples, were getting into. And so he was girding them with strength. He says that, you know, you may feel completely outcast from your own family, your own system, but here it is, rejoice and be glad. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven is yours. What a powerful statement to say to those who may feel homeless, for those who may feel that they are without. And then he moves right into the next sentence about you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. A couple weeks ago, the pastors went on a retreat. We do this once a year. And so we went away, and Julie Sept is a great cook, and so she was cooking us some food and did a dessert that it was, like, outstanding. Now, the thing was, it was very simple. It was a scoop of ice cream, and then she toasted these almonds and sprinkled them on, right? We all know how to do that. And then she put salt on the ice cream. Well, I've never had... I mean, how many of you had salt on ice cream? Okay, a few people, right? And I'm thinking, I don't know about that. So I was eating that, and amazingly, so now on, from now on, whenever I eat vanilla ice cream, I am going to put salt. Because actually what happens is salt actually brings out the sweetness of the ice cream, like phenomenally. Go home and try it. So anyway, as I was, you know, eating this scoop of ice cream, then I come to this passage. You are the salt of the earth, but salt has lost its taste. The purpose of salt is to bring out the flavors of the other thing, right? Whether it's steak. If you're having a great piece of steak, you put salt, pepper, or whatever you put the seasoning. But if you have too much of that taste on it, it's awful, right? If you have a steak that's been marinated too much, you know, you don't want to eat it, right? And so this is the same thing about this passage for us as Christians. I think that we're called to be salt. I think most of the times when I read the scriptures, I think that I'm supposed to be great. When I'm here preaching, I think I'm supposed to be good, all that stuff that's about the ego, you know, and you, strokes on your... But really, no, that's not what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be salt, to let the flavor of Christ rise. In the same way, you are light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lamp, and gives light to all the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So this passage about being in an honor-shame society, being outcast, and then it says you have to be a light, you need to be salt. And then easily I could see in an honor-shame mentality, it's like, okay, I got to do good to make my father or mother or my family or my name look good. I've got to work hard up the ladder, whatever it is, to look good so that they're reflected wisely and well. I think Jesus actually is speaking to an honor-shame society and saying, actually not. In an honor-shame society, it's not about you looking good for yourself so that it's reflected on your parents. I think Scripture is making a challenge to honor and shame society. It's about being salt. Actually, it means more being subservient to that which is honored. The light is the thing that lights up a hill. It's not actually the thing that's really the thing that you want to prop up. The mountain that's in the darkness is lit by the light. And so how much of my discipleship, I think, becomes very Americanized. It's about making myself look better. And so the Word of God is a powerful word for us of how we submit ourselves to be salt so the flavor of Christ is lifted up, so that we become lights, so that it's not about us, but it's about the thing that is being illumined, which is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's a powerful message of how it is that we live our discipleship. How is it that even as we're challenged and wanting to do good works, how is it that we can reflect that good work, the obedient faithfulness to Christ, so that it reflects on Jesus Christ alone? That for me has been a lifetime of what it means to be a Christian disciple. Because I think I want to take all of who I am as a Christian and be a good person, do it perfectly so the world can say, wow. But really not wow. I want, really what I truly want is that Jesus Christ be lifted up so that others will see Jesus, not me. That is the hard work of the Sermon on the Mount. Hard work for those in honor shame cultures, hard for those who are in the bottom line business, the bottom dollar or whatever it is. And every culture has their different thing that they focus on. But I think as we are able to engage on what Jesus was saying to that first century Christians, the disciples there, it gives us pause to think about what's the application for me today? What's the counterclockwise, counterintuitive way that we operate in the world? Last week, Tim talked about how we are discipled by name brands as he brought up his skis and all of that, and that he talked about how constantly we are being discipled. And so the question I have for myself and for us today is, how are we being discipled? How are we becoming lights and salt so that the true flavors, the ice cream? See, I want to be ice cream. I want to be steak. But Jesus says, no, no, no. You're to be salt so that the flavors of that wonderful ice cream cone or whatever it is are the thing that is, you know, focused on. And so in this moment of silence, as you think about your own discipleship, What is it that God is saying to you? How are you to be transformed from ice cream to salt? From the mountain to light? What are the things that, choices that we make, whether it's at work, at home? This is good news. Jesus loved his disciples so much, knowing how much they sacrifice. And he calls them together and he says, even when people revile you or persecute you, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks. Sometimes we can feel that it's very hard to be a Christian in this world. Perhaps at work, We don't really want to tell people we're Christians, or if we're reading the Bible, we want to keep it undercover. Or maybe we're in the dorm. We don't want to broadcast that we choose to come to church on Sundays or have a Bible study with friends. Sometimes it feels like it's harder and harder to be a follower, a disciple. Or perhaps it's at home that we have family members who wonder why it is that we follow you. We thank you, Lord, that you see us, that you call us in close, just as you did the disciples. And you say these words over and over, your reward is great in heaven. And you give us this encouragement that others ahead of us have been persecuted for their faith. And so we give you thanks for those who have gone before us, many, 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 who have fought the good fight and who have been faithful to the very end. We thank you for their example through the scriptures and through those that we know. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us salt, that you would make us light. On our own, we are incapable of doing that. And so we give you thanks, Lord, that you call us to reflect your goodness in the world. Thank you, God, that you see us with good eyes and you encourage us so that we may be faithful to the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.